So, on. Okay. Microphones scare me a little bit because I tend to talk loud, but hopefully it will be good. All right. Well, I want all of you to picture a fist. I want you to picture the skin turning white. You may have the urge to press your lips together, maybe even grunt a little bit. It's so natural. And however many of you just made an actual fist, just represent this truth a little bit more. This fist accurately portrays the center of our human hearts. From infancy, our hearts are tightening, fingers of idolatry curling inward, gripping in a stranglehold to the things we love too dearly. Paul understood this when, led by the Lord, he said of man, "They exchanged the worship of the Creator for the image of created things." Romans 1:23. From that apple onward, our nature is to covet what will kill us, to worship by means of giving our lives to the pursuit of things or dreams. The world tells us this is good, but the result of this, as Romans 3 states, is death, preceded by years of heartache and dissatisfaction. Things will never satisfy, no matter how many of them we accrue. Yet America puts the pursuit of possessions and professions on a float and decorates it in enviable beauty and parades it down every avenue of media available until every eye has seen it go by and watched it with wonder. And we are slaves from that moment on. Like a baby wailing mine, we begin to grip tightly to the things around us, or even to things we do not yet possess but desire to the point of strife. God abhors seeing his creation worshipped in place of his name. He alone is worthy of worship, for he alone is holy and righteous, good and eternal. The worship of created things is not something Christians are safe from either. We praise God for his mercy, have been granted eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to know and love our most glorious Savior. But most of us are not instantly freed from the fist in our hearts. The love of things, image, family, power, acceptance, and wealth still plagues us. We begin to feel the destructiveness of this kind of love when compared to the constructive love the Father gives us for himself. And so we fight. With the Lord's armor and weapons and strength, we fight these loves, these idols. But we often do not peer deep enough into our own hearts to see the death grip we have on the things we love. We try to simply love God more than we love our idols, but this will never work. We cannot retie the shoelaces of our faith and hope to run the race toward the eternal heavenly call, all the while lugging a few 85-pound kettlebells in our pack we think we can ignore. These other loves must go. As with Abraham, the process of giving these loves to God will hurt. And if it doesn't hurt, what we're giving up isn't an idol. Yet God, who is rich in mercy, who knows we cannot give these things up without his help, will begin to soften our fists if we ask him. It will please him if we rid our lives of idols, so we must be ready for him to actually do this, to actually take them. Though we cannot really prepare for this, we should at least anticipate some degree of agony as each tendril of the roots of our idolatry is sucked from the soil in our hearts. Many of you know the story of the Grand Canyon by now, but maybe there's a few of you out there who do not. When Daphne asked me to share at the women's gathering, I think she intended for me to share the story of the Grand Canyon and my miraculous survival. That story is a testament to the power of prayer and the goodness of our God. Though he would still be good and prayer would still have power had that event turned out differently. It is also part of a larger story about God taking idols from my life. So by sharing the story of the Grand Canyon, as Will and I call it, after all the big events in our lives get named, I am not, and hear me here, trying to elicit an emotional response. I have but one aim here, and Psalm 9 says it best, a verse I found in the days after the canyon. I was in the Psalms praising him, but also looking for a reason for the canyon incident. I was recovering well. why in the world had we gone through that ordeal? What was I to learn? What was I to do in response? God may have taken Will straight from elementary school to senior year of high school in the faith in one day, but I was still shuffling around in third grade, looking out for the test review from the teacher that was supposed to tell me what it was I was supposed to have learned in the lesson. Well, Psalm 9 was that test review. All we need is in Scripture, and sometimes the things God allows us to experience will color a verse in a new way that perhaps before we could pass right over. Psalm 9, 13 and 14 says, "You have lifted me from the gates of death that I may tell of all your praises." There it was, simple and concise, to tell of all his praises. He did not spare me from an early death so that I or Will could generate pity for our difficult trial. He did not spare me because I am some stalwart of the faith. He even did not spare me so that I could tell this story. He saved me for his glory alone, Amen. That I may sing of all his praises. Now that may include telling the story, praising him for doing what only he can do. But in telling the story, I'm not telling you anything you didn't already know about God through his word. I'm not telling you about his power with the intent to make it finally sink in, as if it takes a human testimony to make his power real. But God gives us each other too. He tells us to edify one another, and the chief means of that is through prayer and scripture. But our circumstances, the ways in which he directs our steps, can be shared in order to glorify him. What he chooses to teach us about himself comes from his word, not our circumstances. We do not use our circumstances to define God. God uses our circumstances to underscore how he defines himself in his word. When I say that the Lord lifted me from the gates of death, he has done the same for you if you were his child. This is by no means an exclusive miracle for me. When he spared me in the Grand Canyon, it was nothing compared to what he did at Calvary, or subsequently in my early teens when he wakened me from death to life through the gospel. Both times, I had nothing to do with it. When Christ took my sin upon himself on the cross so that I might live, I was nowhere in that saving process. It's not like the verse in Psalm 9 is only for people who've had a miraculous survival story, as we would define it. Every story of salvation is a miraculous survival story, caused by the Lord's intervening mercy in our dead hearts. Ephesians 2 tells us we were dead in our trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And the reason and result of every salvation story is as Psalm 9 claims, so that we will tell of all his praises. Let me briefly share with you again the story of the Grand Canyon, and then outline the truths of who God is as underscored by what he has done. I will make 6 points about who God is as he has taught us through his word. My story only reminds us of these 6 points. After that, I'll explain how he particularly has worked on point number one in my life. In 2014, Will and I took a trip out west with the grand intention of hiking for 3 nights in the Grand Canyon with nothing but our backpacks and ourselves. This is our thing. Before we were ever married, camping and hiking were on our list of favorite things. It was on our first date in 2008, before our table was even ready, mind you, that camping came up. Think of it like a deal breaker. Why bother moving forward if camping isn't something we both like? It just so happened that less than a week after I met Will, my family was headed off to hike over 100 miles and sleep in a tent for over 2 weeks, sans shower. I'm pretty sure there were stars in his eyes when I said camping for 17 days. But I digress. The point is, Will and I love to camp. We know camping. Him more so than me, but neither of us was a novice when we headed off to hike the Grand Canyon. Sure, it was going to be hot. Sure, we were going to stink. But we were ready. So excited. And we knew how strenuous the hike would be. We were ready for that, too. Both in excellent shape, we had no qualms about the physical exertion necessary for this hike. Bring it on. Let me pause here. God uses our circumstances to point us back to his word, back to him. I won't speak for Will, but I can tell you that physical fitness is an area of pride for me, and therefore idolatry. Point number one, God is worthy of all our praise. Thus, God hates idols, and justly so. The word is full of verses that proclaim this, one of which is Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. The Lord does not delight in us giving our praise to things other than himself. Keep that in mind, and we'll come back to it. Now, I will not include all the details of the Grand Canyon story for two reasons. One, you do not care about all the little things. Two, I do not remember them. Being unconscious has that effect. We started early to avoid the heat. Smart step number one. We rested regularly. Smart step number two. We ate snacks that were packed with calories. Smart step number three. We drank lots of water. Smart step number... wait a minute. We had heard all our lives was to drink lots of water. You drink, drink, drink was all anyone ever said. You see it in Gatorade commercials. You hear it from your track coach. You see it on the sidelines at football games. Why can't the players squirt the water into their own mouths? I've always wondered. If it's hot, drink more than you think you need. If you get thirsty, it's too late. You're dehydrated. I'd heard it for years. So, while hiking, I was drinking. I drained my Camelback once, then twice. That's 4 liters, by the way. You know what a liter is? Think four. Think four in roughly 5 hours. Yes, I was sweating. It was over 100 degrees. So that was just all the more reason to drink more. By the time I'd downed 5 liters, I could feel the headache. You'd think after 5 liters of water, my bladder would be bursting. Strange thing, though. I trooped off to the little privy, think box over rocks, and nothing happened. Without getting too detailed for you, I trooped back to our resting place and promptly told Will I was dehydrated. I knew I'd consumed a lot of water, so I naively assumed the rest had evaporated through sweat. I'd never have guessed that my brain was soaking it up like a sponge. We knew something was wrong when about an hour later, after a rest and getting back on the trail, I could no longer walk. I mean, I had to lie down, take my pack off, and rest. I instantly fell asleep, as far as I can remember. For 3 groggy hours, I slept against the hard rock, like someone had secretly drained all the blood from my body and I was an empty sack. From that point on, my memory is spotty, so the details I share come from Will's end. We did set up camp. Will probably did it all himself, and cooked some dinner that night. It was roughly 1 p.m. when I hit the wall. Bonking is what the athletic folks call it. I think I remember one or two things between that point and 7 p.m. when we ate dinner. I do remember thinking that the ramen noodles would make me vomit if I had to eat any of it. And a hungry hiker never refuses food, not this one. But that night I tried. Will, marvelous man that he is, forced me to eat. So many things along the way could have turned out differently. That partially eaten bowl of ramen was the elixir of life, truthfully. Packed with sodium, that bowl was a gift from God. Exactly what I needed, though neither Will nor I knew it. God knew it. And I don't get all providential on you for nothing. He tells us that he is sovereign over what the birds eat. How is he also not sovereign over that bowl of ramen when a girl is dying from lack of salt? Point number two, God is sovereign over the small things. All of Isaiah paints this picture in finite detail, but Luke 12, verses 24 and 6 respectively, tell us that God even feeds the ravens and forgets not the sparrows. How much more valuable are you than the birds, he tells us. So I ate. I've never been able to get out of Will some of the details of that night. He said I couldn't answer his questions correctly, but he never told me what those questions or answers were. Maybe he doesn't remember either. I do recall him reading scripture to me off his airplane mode phone and praying with me before we went to sleep. He'd placed wet things all over my body. I was vaguely aware that he thought I was too hot. His first aid booklet suggested I had heat exhaustion. The symptoms for that and what I had, hyponatremia, are nearly identical. And I'll add that the symptoms for dehydration are nearly identical as well. But if misdiagnosed and treated for one and not the other, the results can be fatal. give someone water who was dying from too much water, well, it just speeds up the process. The first aid booklet did not mention hyponatremia at all. I'm not one for suing, but I am related to a bunch of lawyers. A first aid booklet that doesn't mention the reason that I'm dying, if things had turned out differently, the publishers of that first aid booklet might have had another thing coming. Just kidding. Point number three, God ordains prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray and encourages us to pray relentlessly. Jesus himself prayed. This is evidence that God desires prayer, and our prayers cannot usurp his perfect sovereignty over all things. Thus, God ordains prayer to accomplish his purposes. Anyway, I recall Will prayed and read scripture. I don't think I could have told you what scriptures he read or what he prayed, but he told me that later. One of them was Matthew 21:22 that says, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Word of faithers might use this to get what they want, but he was using it as a means of saying, "I know that you can save her, Lord. I have no doubt." But he also understood the very real possibility that the Lord might not save me physically. However, he was confident that if I did die, it would be the best day of my life, although one of the hardest for him. I urge you all to consider this, to consider whether or not you are truly saved, truly redeemed by Christ's sacrifice, truly assured of spending eternity praising him. Paul encourages this too when he says to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. If there is any doubt, read scripture, pray, talk to someone who knows scripture. He tells us only those who have been bought, purchased, redeemed by Christ, and called by him are his forever. He tells us that he will not turn away anyone who comes to him sincerely seeking his forgiveness. We can only be sincere about it if we know who God is, who his son is, and who we are before him. No amount of fear of death will ever produce in us the sincerity necessary to seek true forgiveness from a holy God. Pray for this knowledge of him. He alone grants knowledge of himself that leads to our repentance. Another verse Will prayed that night was James 5:16, which says, "The effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much." He knew he had no righteousness of his own, but that Christ's righteousness in him would enable his prayers to accomplish much. I'll come back to this point in a moment. While he prayed, I wasn't even mentally astute enough to know that my husband was afraid. I was so out of it. We'd been in the tent 1 hour, barely long enough to go to sleep, when I seized for the first time. Will says it was the most horrendous thing he's ever seen or heard. The foam at the mouth, the full body contortions, then the blood leaking down my face from the sawing action of my teeth to my tongue. Glad I was unconscious, truthfully. Something about my condition was worsening, even though Will had done his best to lower my body temperature, which was all the first aid booklet recommended. With great difficulty, he managed to get me back to the stream. Picture a rocky, steep trail at night, carrying a limp body barefoot. He dunked me in. I apparently woke up, details are from him, and wondered why I was in the stream and why I was in pain. I complained of being cold. I think I do remember my body shivering, but that could have been before we went to bed. After I slipped back to unconsciousness, he laid me by the stream and prayed for me, also intermittently screaming for the help he knew wasn't there to hear him. This is the part I will never in my life be able to understand. I will never know what he went through as I lay there unresponsive in the bottom of the Grand Canyon with no answers and no help around. None but our great, sovereign, omnipresent Lord, the only help we need. Point number four, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1. I seized again and then again, roughly an hour between each one. Will was out of options. I was no longer responsive to him. He had no idea what was happening, though the only thing the booklet suggested was heat stroke, which is highly fatal. What was actually happening was that the sodium content in my blood was so low that my cells were swelling. The excess water in my blood, unchecked by the necessary element called sodium, was getting absorbed by the cells most susceptible to extra water, the brain. but the brain has nowhere to go when it swells. Imagine a water balloon affixed to the end of a hose, but encased in a concrete block. That was my brain. The brain can herniate if too much pressure builds. The Lord, let me remind you, is sovereign. What I also find fascinating about this whole thing is how well-planned our bodies are. We need water, but we can't have too much of it. We need salt, but we can't have too much of that either. We need a pristine balance or things start to go wrong. Our bodies have these amazing response mechanisms that kick in even when we don't know it to keep our bodies alive in hazardous situations. Chemistry is one of the most God-glorifying things to study, in my opinion. It's also mind-bogglingly well-ordered. I'm not going to bore you with the chemistry of hyponatremia, but there's some fascinating stuff to read online about it. Suffice it to say, the body was doing what it was supposed to do, and it wasn't enough. In fact, in this case, I was dying because of it. The Lord was 100% in control, even of these bodily functions. He created us so tenderly, so precisely, that even chemistry follows his commands. It's beautiful. But at that moment, chemistry was not my savior. My body was tricked into secreting a hormone that caused my digestive system to go on lockdown, and I was not able to release the water that I so desperately needed to get rid of. God alone, through a miracle that in some ways is contrary to chemistry and any laws of nature that we believe in, was keeping me alive. So back to the canyon. Three seizures, not responding. It was time to act. Will, by an act of grace, was able to level-headedly plan an ascent from the bottom of the Grand Canyon at 2 a.m. after no sleep and during the most stressful situation imaginable. He filtered water. He got snacks. He left me with a bottle of water in case I woke up. And there's no humor in that. He lovingly thought I might need it. He'd brought me a sleeping bag and sleeping pad so my unconscious body would be comfortable. He kept his phone in airplane mode so it wouldn't lose battery until he could call 911. He got his GPS. Yes, still incredibly useful when your phone is about as useful as a tin can for making calls or finding out where you are. And remember, it was dark. All he had was a headlamp. He had to hike 8 miles and 4,000 vertical feet at night, exhausted, and on a trail that people literally fall off of every year and die. And Will nearly did fall off, too. At one point, he lost the trail and was caught on the side of the Grand Canyon in a patch of shale. The story could have ended much differently for him, too. But prayer and the Lord's plan got him to the top at 7 a.m. He placed the call to 911 when he had one bar of service at the shuttle stop we'd left 25 hours earlier. Point number 5. God is eternal. We wither like grass. David declared that every man at his best is a mere breath. Psalm 39:5. Isaiah reminds us in chapter 40 that youth will lose its strength, and even vigorous men will fall. Only the strength of the Lord, who is everlasting, will remain. Though I've skipped what I feel like are many details, I'm sure it sounded long to you all. Speeding up the story somewhat, the search and rescue team arrived at the creek where I was around 8:30 or 9 a.m. I was, as they assessed, unresponsive to painful stimuli. They took my blood, confirmed I had a severe case of hyponatremia, and treated me for about 45 minutes with an intravenous saline solution. I praise God that these people were the nation's experts in the treatment of hyponatremia. The Grand Canyon sees many cases of it every year, so their medics are trained to handle it. If you bring up the patient's sodium levels too quickly, it can kill them. Picture pouring salt on a slug, but really it's your brain. If you don't bring up the levels fast enough, it can kill them. The Lord sent the experts. I was airlifted to the nearest ICU in Flagstaff, Arizona, where I spent 5 nights. The first 2 days in the ICU, I barely remember. When I was moved out of the ICU to another floor, my memories start to pick up. I could not move that first day at all. Will or the nurses had to carry me to the restroom. I couldn't eat. My tongue was so swollen it filled my entire mouth. Talking hurt because it moved my tongue against my teeth. I'd chewed off the sides of my tongue, which was yellowish, reddish, and ridged like a crinkle-cut fry from my teeth. By the second or third day, I could stand, and somewhere there's a picture of me toting my IV stand around as I made one exhausting lap of the ICU. All my muscles had been pushed past their limits from the seizures, and because of this, my blood literally became toxic to my body. Not from lack of salt this time, but from the thing that makes you sore after a workout. The doctors were monitoring my blood every 2 hours, hoping the toxicity wouldn't trigger kidney failure or turn my muscles into balloons that would result in a fasciotomy. I slept most of those first 2 days. By the time my parents arrived, I was with it enough to be thrilled they were there. I even ate some pudding, maybe some tomato soup. My tongue hurt so bad I could only eat the soft things, so bring on the ice cream. I'm sidetracking. The point of all this, as I mentioned before, is to tell of all his praises. Amen. We spoke with the rescuers who came up from the canyon to check on me and to ask us some questions. We answered their questions and in turn asked them about Christ. We asked our parents about Christ. We knew this miraculous story was not something we could tell for the emotional appeal or the oohs and ahs we might get. We knew this story was a reminder that we are not promised tomorrow, and that the Lord is sovereign, and that if we are going to tell of all his praises, we better do it today. He tells us the effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. Will knew he had no righteousness of his own to make his prayers effective, but he did have Christ's righteousness, which meant that his prayers could accomplish much. He also trusted in the Lord's sovereign hand to do what the Lord willed. Point number 6. The righteousness of Christ is in us. This is the most mind-boggling part of it all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this imputed righteousness was ordained by God. So it connects to my earlier point that God ordains prayer. He ordains the prayers of the people he has made righteous in order to accomplish what he has ordained. I believe the Lord ordained Will's prayers. I believe he saved me because he had planned to long ago, but also because Will prayed. I believe my survival was entirely because of God. The rescuers agreed that I would have died. Chemistry may say I should have died, or at least be a vegetable. The rescuers came to ask us questions to better understand really why I didn't die. Though they claimed no faith, we could tell there was an element of curiosity about why I was still alive and why I was able to recover the way that I had. One of the doctors who communicated with us after the episode sent us an inscribed book that says ours is one of the most remarkable survival tales of the Grand Canyon. That much head trauma can cause brain damage. And it has. And I'm not telling you this for pity's sake. I'm telling you this because God's hand is in it all. He heals and he allows scars. Job tells us that God's hand wounds and it also heals. I'm in better shape than 6+ seizures should allow. But I do have a scar on my hippocampus that we discovered last year. For about 6 months after the canyon, I experienced the most bizarre mental episodes that we dismissed as residual effects of the seizures. They're still impossible to explain, and when I try to explain them, I feel like a certifiable lunatic. They have a name, though, so I feel less crazy. Simple partial seizures. After a while, they eventually disappeared, so I was fine. Until the fall of 2016, I had these weird episodes again. It's easier to call them deja vu than to explain what they're really like. They're not too scary, really, they're just weird. We had some tests done and discovered the scar on my brain. The doctor said it was most likely from the canyon episode. In January of 2017, I had two seizures that knocked me down. These frightened me. They frightened Will maybe even more. I started seizure medicine. Luckily, I haven't had a seizure since, and I stopped medicine in July. So far, so good. The doctor says the scar will not get better, and that at some point in the future, the seizures will get worse. This could be 30 years from now, or 3. There's no way to know. They could change suddenly. And this is the scary part. There is usually an aura before a seizure, but that only lasts a second or two. Not exactly much of a warning. Returning to my first point, let me begin to explain what I have learned, or at least what I'm still trying to learn. God hates idols, and justly so. I have prayed for him to take them, and he used this experience to take one of my idols away, my idol of fitness. I was like an SD card that had been just formatted, completely back to square one. I was painfully aware of how quickly our physical fitness can be taken away. But praise him, he healed me when I did not deserve it. He allowed me to run again, to do the things that I love. I was so happy to be able to run that I began using running as my prayer time. I thanked God for every run I took after that. But like a dog to his vomit, I returned to my idol. That same summer, for some reason, I got it in my prideful head that I was going to be a super runner since I had been recovering so well. I wanted to do an ultra, 31 miles. I love running so much that training for that race was some of the most fun I've had. Yes, really. I found that running alone in the woods afforded me ample time to pray. What better way to pass the time? I loved every minute of training for that race, even that first grueling, ugly mile. So race week arrived. I was thanking God for healing me, for allowing me to run again, for mentally healing me as well. I had also prayed that he wouldn't let pride take over. I tried not to mention the race to anyone unless it came up. I wasn't going to broadcast it like people do on social media. I didn't need the thumbs up from people. I was running this for me and also for God as a take that hyponatremia and a thank you, Lord, for healing my body. I tried to be aware of the pride that was creeping in. I prayed earnestly that the Lord would not allow me to make running an idol. 5 days before the race, and a day after, I'd said to Will in the car, "We say we're willing to give everything up for the Lord, but are we really?" Our house burned down. It was 22 degrees that night, and I stood outside in my pajamas watching all our possessions turn to toast. I remember the sound of the windows shattering from the heat. I remember the sound of the china crashing to the floor when the fire hit that part of the house. I remember the heat. I remember the pops and the explosions from the flammable things inside the house. And I remember the smell, the wretched smell of a fire not meant to warm my feet, but meant to destroy. The heat of that fire was something entirely different than the heat of a campfire. A campfire is magical, fun, cozy. But this kind of heat immediately brought to mind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thinking of having to walk around in a fire like that brought me new understanding of that Bible story. I got sick from not sleeping that night, and from the smoke, and from the cold. I had no shoes to run the race in, and you never, I repeat, never run 30 miles in a brand new pair of shoes. I remember lying on my mother-in-law's couch with a runny nose and a low fever, deciding to email the race manager and ask for a refund. Races are expensive, and I didn't want that money to just go to waste. Despite having just lost a home, I was sad I couldn't run the race. It was like something I'd been reaching for had been snatched out of my hands just as I was about to grab it. And reminder, the Lord hates idols, and justly so. And I heard him trying to teach me again. Running, possessions, professions, all of them are gifts from the Lord, and he can take them if they become idols. Even the talents he gives us for his glory can become idols that funnel all the glory to us. Lord forbid it. Side note, just before we'd left for the Grand Canyon, I'd lost my job. I never knew the height of my pride till I felt the hit of that fall. In 6 swift months, the things I used to prop myself up, my job, my physical fitness, my possessions, all were ripped out of my hands. And praise him for it. Ephesians 5:5 tells us that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. God must be what we value, what we love, what we worship. I valued my ability and my intelligence so much that I never thought I'd get fired in my life. I valued my physical abilities and felt I was invincible. I valued my possessions because they made me comfortable and accepted. But there is something I feel the Lord beginning to wrench from my fists that I love even more than those things. Only recently has the Lord, through his continued work, begun to shine his searching light into my heart and reveal to me another idol, my dreams. Whoa, you say that's going too far. You can't say God doesn't allow us to dream. Well, of course he allows us to dream, but think about it. Think about who we are. Think about what the world tells us to dream about. We are prone to let the dreams of our hearts become our most dangerous idols because they're subtle and because the world today tells us to follow our hearts and to dream big. Our hearts, as Jeremiah bluntly states, are more deceitful than all else. Jeremiah 17:9. Peter, when speaking of deceptive false teachers, says they, by speaking out arrogant words of vanity, entice by fleshly desires those who listen. That's 2 Peter 2:19. Our dreams are from our old self, more than likely, and are full of fleshly desires and vanity. I could go on and on about this, but I'll only say a little more on this and then close. We love to plan for the future. We love to envision it, to picture ourselves in some new job, some new home, some new role in an indefinite time in the gilded future. One day. It's been on all of our minds. And here is the Lord's response to that from Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Peter and Andrew probably thought their lives would look a lot like a fisherman's life. They expected that kind of life. James and John expected to follow their father's footsteps and be a fisherman like they'd trained to be. The Lord had other plans. They gave up their dreams for him. God also tells us to be content no matter what the circumstances. That means not letting some future goal or dream become the thing that will make us happy. He is to be our source of joy, and his word tells us in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11. So many verses exist in Scripture that talk about our joy being made full or complete in God alone. And when will we ever learn? The things we may dream of will never satisfy like our Lord. We must be willing, as Peter and Andrew, James and John, to give up the plan for our life and follow Jesus. This idol is, to me, one of the hardest to relinquish. But it is no surprise, really, that I struggle with idols, considering the verse that triggered my initial understanding of salvation was Luke 9:23. You know it. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I knew then that following Jesus was going to be a long process of giving things up. I didn't know how to do it, but I knew I needed to try with his help. We sing, "You can have all this world, but give me Jesus." He has tested me on this, though I must say in a soft and loving way, truly. Though these things I've mentioned tonight have been trials, they are in no way like the trials of Job, or even of some of you here tonight, whose strength I admire. The Lord works his sanctification in each of us and brings about his glory in his special way. I have prayed for years for God to not leave me complacent in my sin, but to show me my sin so that I might have a chance of repentance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. We cannot mourn over what we cannot see. My mother always prayed that her kids would get caught and theoretically then feel bad for what we did so we could learn from our mistakes. This has essentially become my prayer too. The Lord knows when I sin, and I want to know it too, and thus get caught. I beg him that he will do this and glorify himself in causing repentance in me. I know these are painful prayers. No one in Scripture who sees his sin ever brushes it off like it's nothing. They weep, they mourn, they cry out. So I know these prayers will hurt when answered. But I also know the Lord is gracious and full of mercy, and that those who mourn over sin are comforted. He must show me my sin, take my idols, and grant me a heart that will obediently submit to him. Our Sunday school lessons are, of course, about this very thing. He's still trying to teach me, even as I teach these great girls. The Lord answers prayer in his perfect way. The Grand Canyon is but one small facet of the way he's answering these prayers. It's the exciting part, the story everybody wants to hear, but no more or less meaningful in my experience than the other ways in which the Lord has answered prayer and taught me things about himself. The Grand Canyon story simply grants me an opportunity to tell of all his praises.